I want us today to talk about faith and grace and obedience. You know those words? I mean, you stop and you think about those words and you think, yeah, I've known those all of my life. But it may be that we have not really spent enough time talking about things that we've known all of our lives. And so we're going to use a Bible story, you know, that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5 that you may want to open up your Bible there. I always feel especially good whenever you've got your Bibles open and you're making notes and everything, underlining things and things that are important to you that may help you in the rest of your life. But here's the whole focus as we look at these passages here is to talk about this story about Naaman. And we're not going to pay any attention to these verses yet. They'll be developed in the lesson itself. But to talk about a story that may be familiar to many, but may not be new to every individual. And so it may be that the word Naaman is the first time you may have ever heard that word. Or you may have heard it since you were in your childhood years. And yet it's important for us to think about this story that's there, because it's in this story that we learn really what faith and grace and obedience is all about. Now, if I ask you to give the definition of these words, how would you define faith? Well, I guess most individuals say, well, it means to believe. Well, yeah. Then let me ask you, how would you define belief? If you had right now to write down just a three or four a word phrase about what is involved in the matter of faith, what would you write down? Now, you don't have time to write down the fact that the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, but that's a part of it, isn't it? Faith comes from testimony, and there's words that have been given. And because of that, I've heard the word of God, then I have faith. What does that mean? What does it mean to believe in the Lord? What does it mean to have faith? Now, the Bible does say, and you could write this down in the definition, but it'd have to be a lot longer than three or four words, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Still haven't defined it, but we've emphasized the source of it and the absolute essentiality of it. What is faith? Now, if you've got your definition, hang on to that definition and we'll measure the definition you've given to that word as we look at this in the continuation of this lesson. The story about Naaman, we'll be talking a lot about faith. As you've defined faith, how would you define grace? You got a definition of that? You got a one or two word definition of what grace is all about? Definition of grace, and somebody says, well, it's mercy. Okay, then would you define mercy? When the first time in the Bible we read about grace, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, in reference to Noah. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith. What does that mean? And then in relationship to this, how do you define obedience? Well, if you say it means to obey, then what does it mean to obey? And more importantly, what is the relationship between these words? And we've tried to illustrate that with a triangle, and I don't know if that's the thing I should have used, because immediately when I put a triangle up, everybody's going to measure which side is the longest, and everybody's going to look at it. But we see there's an interrelationship, isn't it? That here is faith, and here's obedience, and here's grace. And what is this all about? Well, let me back up and give you what I believe are words that will help us understand the definition of the... You got your definition? There is within the matter of faith the matter of trust. Trust. You think about by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He'd heard the word of God and he trusted that whatever God said was something that he had to buy into that. You know, faith is not just simply say, well, you believe in, oh yeah, I believe in the Lord. And that's about where it goes. You've seen that individual who says, well, John 3:16 says it all, and that is whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting. Do you believe in the Lord? Yep, okay, you're okay. Is that really what the Lord had in mind whenever He said, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? There is this matter of trust that has a manifestation in one's life. You see, it's not just mentally standing back and say, well, yep, I believe in the Lord. There's a world of difference in saying there was a man named Jesus who lived on this earth and me turning around and making a positive commitment from my life, trusting that what He says is right. Now, the definition that I believe best describes faith is trusting obedience. That's the manifestation of it. Show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, by my obedience, will show you my faith. Faith is something, while it is within us, it always, biblical faith, always has an outward manifestation. And so whenever we talk about biblical faith, we're talking about the fact that here is this obedience, that here is this trust that we have placed in God, and there's a manifestation of it. Show me your faith. Faith is not just something that's internal, it's external. And grace, by definition, is that which God gives to us. Unmerited. Did not deserve it. You know, you work for minimum wages. You deserve every nickel you get. Now here's the other person who doesn't work for minimum wages. He's working for his father who owns a business over in Palm Beach. And his dad gives him $1,000 an hour for every hour he spends. That is grace. He didn't deserve it, and he doesn't deserve to have a dad like that, and I don't know if you even give the word dad to describe that individual. But you see, grace is favor that is shown to us when it's not ours at all. And then there is that matter of obedience. And that just simply means do it. You listen to what God says and you do it. Now, let's go back to this triangle once again and talk about what happens when you magnify faith too much. What happens whenever faith becomes the whole domination of your life? Here, I'm going to be saved and I want to have a relationship with God, and I place all of this emphasis on faith. And by the very doing of that, I minimize the matter of grace and I minimize the matter of obedience. And there's a cheapening of salvation and a cheapening of a relationship with God that allows me to say to an individual, well, if you want to go to heaven, just believe in Jesus. And all of a sudden the whole focus is on, well, just mentally accept the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died and that He was crucified. Yeah, I believe all of that. Oh no, you can get that so out of focus that you leave God totally out of the picture, and grace becomes just the smallest sort of word down at the bottom of the triangle, and obedience is almost out the window. And what we're going to see as we talk about this matter of Naaman, we're going to look at his life and we're going to see where grace and faith and obedience all fit together to bring about the salvation of this man who was a leper. What happens if you magnify the matter of obedience? You magnify the matter of obedience and it all becomes about me. It becomes who I am and what I've done for the Lord. It becomes a glorification of me, and grace is out of it. And really this trust in the Lord is really not there because I'm trusting in what I have done. And so the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you hear that? It is not of works which a man can boast of. And if I ask you the assurance of your salvation today, if you answer by saying, it's because I come to church every Sunday, then you're on that road of not understanding where obedience fits in your life. That's not to say obedience is not important, but to magnify obedience. And sometimes you think about religions that are based around that very thing. Say so many prayers, do so many good deeds, and perhaps you can be purged of your sins if you'll just be good enough. Magnification of obedience. And then there's that matter of the magnification of grace. You go back to the magnification of grace, and you can totally remove man's responsibility of it at all. You stop and think. Surveys that talk about how many people in America think they're going to go to heaven. I'm not sure what that number is. 70%? 70% of the folks in America, maybe even larger than that, think about among your friends. How many of them think they're lost? Oh no, God is so good that God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Magnification of grace above personal responsibility in relationship to that. Now let's get to the story. A study of Naaman. Naaman was a commander of the Syrian army. 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. He's not the king, but he's the commander-in-chief of one of the mighty armies during the time of the divided kingdom, during the time of Elijah and Elisha, during that period of biblical time. When you've had Ahab and Jezebel, to give you some time reference frame where we're talking about. And just north of Palestine, just north of the Promised Land, is Syria, with the capital city of Damascus. And up in that land is this great king, and he has this soldier. What a great man he is. He's a victorious soldier. You look at the rest of that verse, he says, he was great and honorable in the eyes of his master because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. What do you know about Naaman? Naaman was the most recognizable figure in that land, perhaps even more recognizable than the king. No doubt feared perhaps as much as the king himself was. The amazing thing was that in these victories that he had fought, he still had a problem. He was a leper. I don't know, we read that word, we probably don't think a lot about what is involved in it. When I was in India, I saw the fruit of people who had leprosy, where literally the skin and the flesh and the blood vessels would just fall off your bones. And the bones are eaten up by leprosy. For an individual to look down and see that white spot of leprosy on his skin, the fear of leprosy put within him far greater fear than the word cancer puts within us. And so here's this great man who has leprosy. I have no idea on what part of his body leprosy was found, but here's his body consuming itself. And so there are those beggars that are there in India who walk around with a hand that's out begging that you'd give alms to them, and there are no fingers on their hand, just a stub that's there because the leprosy's eaten all the flesh off their fingers. He was a leper. But it's interesting that in one of his forays down into the Promised Land, he had captured a Jewish young lady. We do not know her name. Verse 2 said, and Syria had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Got the picture? A leper, and he has within his household a servant girl, perhaps a slave. And she knows something that Naaman needs, and that which she knows is, I know a way that Naaman could be cured. So Naaman hears a message from a believer. The young girl, verse 3, said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy. Can you imagine how that felt when his wife told Naaman, they've got a cure for leprosy? Think of the horror that you may have dealt with personally, or horror that you've dealt with some relative of yours, when that doctor says, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have cancer and it's inoperable. That's where Naaman is, eaten up with leprosy. And now he hears the word, down in Israel, there's a prophet who could cure Naaman. And so Naaman hears this message from the believer, and he goes to the king. And verse 4 says, Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. What did he say? The girl in the land of Israel, from the land of Israel, said, there's a prophet in Israel that's able to cure Naaman of his leprosy. The amazing thing is that the king, and evidently Naaman also was a part of this, went to the wrong source, because the king of Syria, verse 5, says, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took him with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of garments. There's cure for there's salvation from leprosy. All you've got to do is to go to the right source, and guess what? Went to the wrong source. She didn't say there's a king down in that land. There's a prophet in that land. Now the king, when he gets the letter, the Bible said he is horrified. He thinks, now I'm in bad trouble, because the king of Syria expected me to cure his servant. And if his servant goes back home with leprosy, I'm in real trouble. And he's just going to come down and destroy me. When Elisha hears about this, Elisha says, send him on down here. I'll take care of him. But you see, these guys made the mistake. They thought that money was the key to salvation from leprosy. They thought it was dependent upon them with their gold and their silver and their garments, that it was dependent upon them to buy salvation from leprosy. Well, finally, Naaman goes to the right place. Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stands at the door of Elisha. I got a mental picture of this. Here is the captain of the army of Syria. I don't know if he carries as many people with him as Obama carries with him when he goes on his trips, but he is there with all of his chariots, and read carefully. He's got all of these garments. He's got all of this gold. He's got all of this silver. He's got his entourage, and he's standing outside the door, and lo and behold, guess what happens? Elisha doesn't even honor him by coming to the door. Elisha sends out his servant and says to Naaman, verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you will be clean. Here is this man. He is so great. He's so marvelous. Everybody he's ever known has been singing his accolades and everything, praising him. And now all of a sudden, here is this arrogant prophet that won't even do me the honor of coming to the door, and he tells me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. You know what Naaman said? Naaman got so upset, because Naaman thought he knew everything about everything, that he said, look, I had it all made up in my mind. Verse 11, Naaman became leprous and went away and said, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place wherever the leprosy is and heal the leprosy. I've got it all figured out. I've got this salvation story all figured out. Here's the way the God of heaven is going to save me. And it all has to do with me. Prophet's going to come out, he's going to do some ceremony, and he's going to reach over with his hands, having called on his God, and everything's going to be wonderful. And you know what he's done? He's told me to go dip in the Jordan River. You know how he felt about the Jordan River? He said, look, we have some rivers up in Syria, verse 12, are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. My rivers and my plan and my money and my garments and my silver and my gold It's a whole lot better than God ever thought about. I want salvation, but God, here's my terms of salvation. Is that us? We're going to make an application of this later on, but I hope as you read these Bible stories, you're not just reading it intellectually. You're seeing something to do with your life. You want salvation? You want to become a child of God? You want to live faithfully as a child of God? Then, lo and behold, come and understand the relationship between trusting in God. Here's faith. And here's the matter of obedience. And evidently, he says, I believe in the God of this prophet. I mean, he's going to come out, he's going to wave his hand over me, and he's going to call upon his God. Do you believe in his God? Yeah, I came all this distance because I believe in God. Because I believe the God of the Jews can bring salvation to me. You believe in God? Absolutely. But whenever the rubber hits the road, when he comes face to face with this matter of obedience, and when he must get rid of all of himself and say, it's going to be because he saved me, it has nothing to do with me. It's a matter of a gift from God. He said, God, I want it, but I want it on my terms. I want the ceremony over me. I want it to be my way, and I want it to be in my rivers. He didn't understand faith. He did not understand grace. And he did not understand obedience. The amazing thing is that servant that he has with him said, if he told you to do some great thing, would you have done it? Why won't you do the simple thing? Verse 14. He went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like flesh of a little child. I can remember when I was 7 or 8, 9 years of age thinking about this, imagining myself going down to the river. In my mind, that river, it's as muddy as it can be. And he gets in this muddy river and he dips himself. He goes all the way down and he comes up. Now, at 7 years of age, I figured out the first thing he did when he came up. What would have been the first thing you would have done? You dip down the second time and you come up again. What are you going to look at? Well, I'm 7 years of age. I've got it figured out. And the third time he goes down and he comes back up. And while the Bible doesn't give us these details, in my imagination, trying to be Naaman, every time he comes up, I'm checking the leprosy. I'm looking at it. Is it just slowly going to change? And the fourth time and the fifth time and the sixth time. But see, it's not on Naaman's terms. And when he dipped the 7th time, when he did what God told him to do, he was cured. Faith, trusting God. Obedience, doing what he said. And grace, I cannot do this on my own. Speak, Lord. Tell me what you want me to do. Now look at this in a brief way of reviewing about our own salvation. In the study of our salvation, not from leprosy, but from cancerous leprosy called sin. The only hope that we have of salvation is going to the right source. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. You believe that? Do you really believe that whenever the God says it's not in man that walks to direct his steps, then why would you ever say, I don't see anything wrong with that? I don't believe it would matter to God. If I really believed that it is not in man that walks, why would I ever say, well, why do most religious people believe this? If I really believe with all of my heart it's not within man that walks to direct himself, then why would I ever say to somebody else, what do you think I should do? Do you think this is right or do you think this is wrong? knowing that there's no man on this earth, there's no group of men on this earth who have within them the ability. There's got to be the right source. You cannot go to the king. You got to go to the prophet. And the truth is, in relationship to our salvation, we bring nothing except our sinful self. When Adam and Eve pulled that fruit off that tree and ate of it, and God drove them from His presence, you understand how God feels towards sin. When the world became so wicked that every thought and imagination of man's heart was evil continually, God's attitude towards sin is manifested. I want you to think of the worst thing you've ever done in your life. How does it compare from pulling fruit off of a tree? And if the pulling of fruit off of a tree brought all of this death and disease and everything there is in this world, then where do I stand in relationship to God? All I have, I put on my Sunday best. I think about all of the good things that I've ever done in my life, and I come into the very presence of God, and Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's all I have. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. But look again. As you think about the fact that salvation was brought because he recognized his sinful self, and our salvation comes that way, we need to understand that heaven's message has always, in the New Testament era, come from a servant of God. We quoted Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the end of that paragraph says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Romans 10, 17 is the verse we quoted. You know what's between verse 13 and verse 17? The whole scheme of redemption. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word call talks about the matter of I cannot do it myself. There's grace. Calling on the name of the Lord is action on my part. But the rest of the verse, verse 14 says, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So then faith comes by hearing. Here is faith. Here I am ready to call on the Lord. But to call on the name of the Lord, I've got to have faith. That's God's plan. An unbeliever cannot call on the name of the Lord. How shall I believe in Him of whom I have not heard? Faith must be preceded by being taught by some individual. How shall they preach? How shall they be taught without a preacher? How shall they preach without being sent? And so then faith, the end product over there, comes by hearing. And it's always been this way. Brother Keeble said one time in one of his sermons, and I quote Brother Keeble, he's been dead for 40 years, I guess. Most renowned preachers in churches of Christ that I've ever known of as far as numbers go. In 50 years of preaching, he baptized 50,000 people. It's 1,000 people a year. That's 3 a day. And that's why you remember what he said. He said when Saul was out there on the road to Damascus, and the Lord had appeared to him, and he looked up to heaven, and he said to God, Lord, what do you want me to do? Brother Keeble said, you think God didn't know? You think the Lord didn't know? Mark 16:16 says, go preach the gospel, every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Here's Saul asking the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Brother Keeble says, go find a preacher. Go find somebody to teach you. And here's the greatest teacher there is. Not the man teacher, but the book teacher. You go into Damascus and there you'll find out what you must do. Brother Keeble then said if God had told him on that road, he'd been obligated to tell everybody. And if God has whispered a message in your ear and hasn't whispered that message to somebody else, then you, God has become a respecter of person. And God has violated the principle that says, how shall they believe in him with they whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God saves everybody alike. And Brother Keeble said if he'd told Saul, he'd have been obligated to tell everybody. We don't need to spend time talking about human wisdom. We've already emphasized the uselessness of human wisdom. But get this point. Salvation comes not at the point of faith. Not at the time that says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Salvation comes when one obeys. Now, if you doubt that, read Hebrews 11. Noah was saved by faith. He prepared an ark and the flood came, and his salvation was by faith. Obedience. The walls of Jericho fell down by faith, Hebrews 11 says. Obedience. Because you see, faith without obedience is dead. And the Bible in James 2 says, can that faith save him? Salvation comes as a matter of a gift from God. It comes as a gift from God because I have accepted the Lord and made His will the most important thing in my life. Obedience to Him is paramount. And with that kind of faith that leads to obedience, which is the manifestation of my wanting to do His will, salvation can be mine. Now here's the application of the lesson. What about your salvation? Read the Bible. Go to the book. Study the book. And you'll find God's plan of salvation has faith and grace and obedience within it. It begins, John 3:16 and Mark 16:16 says that the faith must be had. He who does not believe shall be condemned. But if I have faith and I say, am I saved? What must I do? Luke 13:3 says you've got to change your life. Except you repent, you'll perish. Make that decision. And when with your lips you confess the Lord, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, you can become a child of God by faith because you have been baptized into Christ. Not a child of God and then you're baptized into Christ. Then you, oh no. You are all children of God by faith because you have been baptized. Romans 3:26-27. That's God's plan. And if you're a child of God by faith, then you are a child of God because you have been baptized into Christ. And that's faith, trusting Him. That is grace. You bring nothing but yourself, but you bring yourself and manifest that faith in obedience. And so whenever Saul went into the city and the preacher came to him, he says, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Oh, Saul is the one who later is called Paul, who said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do I do that? Well, before you can call on the Lord, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the Lord. You've got to believe. When I believe, I have not called on the name of the Lord. And before I can believe, there must be the hearing of God's Word, and there must be the teaching of God's Word. Let God teach you. And then when your sins are washed away as a child of God, you're added to His family. But as a child of God, don't you make the mistake of thinking, well, faith in God was something I did way back yonder before I became a child of God. I live a life that is full of faith, which means it is full of trusting obedience. Not because I can figure out why the rivers of Jordan are better than the rivers of the other place, but simply because I trust God to do what He says. You become a child of God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, you be full of faith until you die, and I will give you the crown of life. How can we help you in your walk with the Lord? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now? As together we stand and sing, will you come?